Our sermon reading today comes from John 3, beginning at verse 11. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, good morning and welcome again to worship today. Today we are continuing in our sermon series that we started a few weeks ago entitled Forgotten Tales of the OT. And so what we're doing in this series is looking at some of those lesser known and forgotten stories of the Old Testament. And today we're looking at the story of Moses and the bronze serpent. And many of you, you've probably heard this story before, so maybe it's not as forgotten as some stories. But perhaps you've never really had the chance to kind of dive in and study it. Let me set the context for you of this story. The people of Israel have been freed from their slavery in Egypt through Moses and the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. And now they're on their way to the Promised Land. But if you remember how the story goes, when they get to the Promised Land, Canaan, and they see how big, how strong the current residents are, who they'll have to be fighting, they become afraid. And so they complain and rebel against God and refuse to go in. And in response, God makes them wander in the wilderness for 40 years before he will let them enter the Promised Land again. And our story takes place during these 40 years of wandering. And if you remember, there is this theme that happens again and again throughout these 40 years. The people complain and rebel against God over and over again. And sure enough, this is what our text is about this morning from Numbers 21. Again, look at chapter 21, verse 4. "From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Eden, but the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food. Right? The people complain about their life in the wilderness, where there's no food, no water. Now, as we know, that's not entirely true, right? Yes, there's no food and water naturally available to them. But time and again, God has continued to provide for them. In just the previous chapter, Moses struck a rock and brought water out from it. And throughout their entire time in the wilderness, God is providing them with manna, which was this flaky bread-like substance that appeared on the ground every morning. But in verse 5, they say, We detest this miserable food. In other words, we're tired of manna. God has given them this bread from heaven, but they're tired of it. And so look at verse 6. "Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many Israelites died." The literal word there, instead of poisonous, is fiery. The Lord sent fiery serpents, probably referring to the way the bite burned and swelled, or perhaps how it caused a fever and eventually led to death. Now, I think it's fair to ask here, you know, did God overreact, right? Doesn't this punishment seems maybe a little severe, right? They're just complaining about eating the same food every day, and God punishes them with these deadly snakes. Is that fair? But I want you to see here the remarkable connection between their complaints and the consequences. Think about what they're complaining about here in this manna. God has sent them this wonderful, miraculous gift, which is a daily testimony of God's love, God's unending commitment to them. Because of this manna, not a single Israelite has starved to death. It's their lifeline. And on top of that, we're led to believe it tastes pretty good, like honey. And yet they come to detest it. It's not enough for them anymore. They're discontented. And I think what we see here are symptoms of a deeper problem that is really within every human being. Discontentment is something that not just the Israelites struggled with. Think about the story of the Garden of Eden back in Genesis. Adam and Eve, they've been placed right in this literal paradise. And God basically tells them, you can do anything you want, eat anything you want, except don't do one thing, don't eat from that one tree. But what happens, right? In comes the serpent, and he whispers lies into their ears, right? Things like, this isn't fair, this isn't good enough. You should be able to eat from that tree. That's probably the best tree. God's holding out on you. You'll become like God, knowing good and evil. They don't trust God and what he's given them. And that's really the very first sin of humanity. It's not them eating the fruit, it's the distrust of God that leads them to eating it. And when they fail to trust God, a disconnect happens between Adam and Eve and God. And I like the way Pastor Timothy Keller talks about it. He describes it as a dislocation. Right? Think about an arm bone that's dislocated from its socket. In the same way, in our sin, God has been kind of dislocated in us. He's not central. He's not secure in our lives anymore. And so there's a gaping hole there in our lives that we really long to fill. But the problem is the hole can only really be filled by God. And so the result is that within each of us is this infinite discontent. We're always thirsting, always looking for something to fill that hole, to give us meaning and purpose and joy and happiness. But unless we deal with it spiritually, nothing will ever be good enough. Nothing will ever satisfy us. That's why paradise wasn't good enough for Adam and Eve. And this is why bread from heaven, manna, wasn't good enough for the Israelites. And so what Numbers 21 is showing us is that what's happening to them with these snakes is what's happening in their souls. The poison of the snakes mirrors the greater poison of the serpent in their souls. Right? It doesn't matter what the Israelites had. They could have had a different feast every single day, and they would still find something to be discontented about. And this infinite discontent is something that we all struggle with as well. I mean, just think about your past week. Was there ever a time this last week you felt bored or irritable or sad or annoyed or lonely or anxious or restless? These can all be signs of discontent. Some people will be unhappy no matter what, no matter who they marry, no matter how many times they get promoted, no matter how good they look, no matter how much money they have. The other day I saw a video of a comedian. And he did this bit on how some of the world's richest men, they're all getting big muscles now, right? He used the example of Elon Musk and Mark Zuckerberg and Jeff Bezos. And he said this, I'll quote him here. He said, that's so sad because that means that it's never enough. I used to think that if I got successful enough, I could just quit on all this. And they're letting us know, it doesn't matter. You still need love from strangers. That'll never go away. It's so disappointing that you could be a multi-billionaire and still look in the mirror going, oh man, look at that tummy fat, you know. Now, it's a funny bit, I thought, but it was also so true, right? It's never enough. Doesn't matter if you have $200 billion, you'll still find something to be discontented about. And again, this is something we all struggle with because we all have this black hole, this infinite vacuum inside of us that can only be filled by God. And we try to fill it with other things, but it never satisfies. And this is what's happening with the Israelites. There is this poison in their souls. And so we see the disease the Israelites are plagued with, and now we're going to see the cure that God provides. But before that, we see the one thing that's necessary before the cure can be administered. Look at verse 7. It said, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Right? These snakes, they were a wake-up call to the people. And it helped them realize their sin. And now they didn't come to Moses and complain about the punishment or make excuses or blame shift. They admitted their sin. Spiritual healing, it starts when blame shifting stops. And to be honest, the Israelites, they needed this. Right? It's like anything, you don't know you have a problem until you get sick. Right? We almost never admit our problems until something goes wrong. And so they didn't see what was killing them spiritually until it killed them physically. And so these serpents, they bring the people to a place of repentance. And now they're ready for the cure. And so look at verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live. So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole, and whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. Now this is really kind of the oddest thing. I mean, look at this cure that God provides. He says, make a huge image of the thing that is killing everyone. I mean, how kind of demoralizing is that, right? And not only that, but you know, if you think of the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, I mean, because of that story, the serpent in their culture was an image that it represented sin, it represented evil. And so why use this image? Well, maybe they never figured it out, but centuries later, we can. In our sermon reading today from John 3, Jesus makes reference to this story. Jesus is speaking to a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and he tells him this in verse 14. He says, and just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, again, this is shocking because Jesus is saying, I'm like the bronze serpent, which, again, is a symbol of evil. But think about it this way. I mean, the serpent on the pole, it's in the Numbers 21 story, it's a representation of God's curse on the people. And look at what Paul will say later in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, for our sake he made him, God made Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Right? In other words, God made Jesus to be sin. Or Paul will say this in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Right, Jesus is like the snake in that he embodies our sin. He embodies our curse. He didn't become sinful, but he became sin. And so as he embodies our sin, he now also takes on the consequences of our sin. He takes the poison. He got what sin and evil deserved. This means that he got what we deserved so that we could be healed. Isaiah 53 says it like this. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. By his bruises we are healed. Right? And so Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must I be lifted up. And of course, we know he means he must be lifted up on the cross. And then there's one last question we need to address, and that is, how is it that we receive this cure? Right? How are the Israelites healed, and how are we healed by Jesus? And so look again at what God tells Moses. Everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live. And this is how we're saved and healed by Jesus, in the same way, simply by looking. Now let's unpack that a little bit. Why looking? Well, it's about looking rather than doing, right? God didn't say, go to the serpent, touch it, carry it. No, just look at it. I mean, after all, these people, they're dying of poison. Perhaps some of them couldn't even walk. And so all they have to do is look. And in the same way, we're saved by Jesus, not through planning or effort or striving or working, but through looking to Jesus and believing. It's not through our effort, but his effort. It's not through our love, but his love. Not through our faithfulness, but his faithfulness. Not through our pain, but his pain. I want to share a story with you about a guy named Charles Spurgeon, who was perhaps the most famous preacher in England in the late 1800s. It's the story of his conversion to Christianity in 1850, when he was not quite 16 years old. And here's the story in his own words, in his autobiography. He writes this. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason he had little else to say. The text was from Isaiah 45, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. He may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look, even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many of ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You will never find any comfort in yourselves. The text says, look unto me. The grace of the new birth is our seeing Christ lifted up. Then the good man followed up his text in this way, look unto me, I'm sweating and great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I am risen again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. So fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to having remarks made about from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, and you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Look, as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it is with me. I have been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Quite a story, and I love that last line. Charles Spurgeon discovered the simple faith that looks alone to Christ. And this is how we're saved. We look alone to Jesus for our salvation. When I was thinking about this story from Numbers 21 this week, I couldn't help but think about how much this story really speaks, I think, to the current turmoil in our country, in our world. Right? It's so clear that our world is so poisoned by sin. Right? Sin runs rampant. And the source is the poison in our hearts, in the hearts of humanity, our own sinfulness. I mean, think about all that we've seen in the last few weeks and months, the murder of Charlie Kirk, locally the shooting at Annunciation Catholic School, the murder of Melissa Hartman, a congresswoman in Minnesota. And just think about all that's happening, all the world war, the wars, different wars happening throughout the world right now. The sin of poison and evil, it runs rampant in our world. And of course, like you in this digital age, I've been, you know, bombarded with news, bombarded with opinions on all that's happening, and a lot of it's negative. But I want to share one bit of sort of positive news that's come out of this. There seems to be a lot of reports of people either returning to their faith at this time or seeking out God for the first time. Videos of people going to church for the first time in 20 years, or bringing their kids for the first time. And then posts of people saying, I bought my first Bible today, or I'm dusting off my Bible, or I read the Bible for the first time, or I prayed for the first time today. You see, what's happening, I think, is that people, they're starting to feel the poisonous bite of this sinful world. I mean, like the Israelites, they're starting to wake up to the problem in our sinful hearts. And what they're starting to do is look. They're looking for help, for answers, for comfort, for purpose, for meaning. They're realizing that the places they used to look, they're not working. The world's not getting better through science, through politics, through technology, through education. And what they're discovering is that only when you look to Jesus, raised up and crucified, can you really find salvation? Can you really find healing? He's the only Messiah who can transform this world and this country and our lives. Looking anywhere else will leave you discontented, will leave you unfulfilled. And so may we all do the same today. May we look to Jesus with simple faith and be saved. And may we point others to Jesus so that they too may look upon him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word.